There we go. All right. So we're starting lesson three today. The first two lessons covered only the book of Genesis. And the reason is there is so much chronological history in the book of Genesis that it deserves two lessons. Now we're going to be going through the Old Testament much more rapidly. This is going to get the feel more of that survey that, of course, that you've been expecting as we try to get the big picture of the various sections of the Old Testament. So we're going to cover the next five books of the Old Testament. So we did Genesis already. The first five books by themselves, maybe you've seen this term used before, the Pentateuch. I hope I spelled that right. The Pentateuch. Penta, you see the root for five. These first five books are attributed to Moses as the author. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These five books, all by Moses, are known sometimes as the Pentateuch. We're going to cover those five. And then book number six is Joshua, which ironically was probably written by Joshua. And the last four on the top one, book number six, those five books in all are what our goal will be for the next week and a half. We'll be off next week because of Wells Walking Together Sunday, so we'll pick up the rest of this lesson in 2 weeks. The video survey, the text for it is on your first page. We will take a look at that real briefly, and that lays the background for what we're going to take a look at in this lesson.
Over 300 years went by. Israel enjoyed good years in Egypt, growing into a large nation. But an evil Pharaoh made the people of Israel into a slave nation, even killing off their baby boys to control the population. Yet, as usual, God worked behind the scenes, preparing a man to deliver God's people from Egypt. The man's name was Moses. God blessed the daring plan of Moses' mother to save her son from death at Pharaoh's hands. Miraculously, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. For 40 years, Moses grew up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Yet Moses knew he was an Israelite. He could not watch his people mistreated. One day, he defended an Israelite who was being beaten by an Egyptian. Moses killed the Egyptian. Moses fled Egypt for fear of losing his life. He went to the land called Midian and became a shepherd. For 40 years, he lived quietly in a desert. There, God trained him in the ways of desert life. Finally, when Moses was ready, God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan. God sent Moses to Pharaoh with this command, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refused. God sent plagues on Egypt to force Pharaoh to let Israel go. Pharaoh would not bend. In the last plague, however, God put to death the firstborn in every Egyptian family. Pharaoh drove Israel from his land. The people of Israel went south, seemingly panic-stricken and confused. Pharaoh pursued them, pitting them against the Red Sea. But God cleared a path for Israel in the middle of the sea. When the Egyptians followed, God brought the waters over them. In one stroke, God saved the people through whom he would fulfill his promise and destroyed their enemies. Israel headed further south to Mount Sinai. There, God made a formal agreement, a covenant, with Israel, setting them aside as his own special people. He reminded Israel of all the wonderful things he had done for them. "I carried you on eagle's wings," he told them. "Of all the nations on the earth, I brought you to myself." Then he gave Israel the terms of his covenant. He would bless them and make them into a great and influential nation, if only they would obey him. They all said, "Yes, we agree to that." God told them to prepare themselves because he was going to show himself to them in a powerful way. God came down on Mount Sinai in fire, smoke, and thunder. 10 times he thundered a commandment at them. Then he fleshed out his will for every aspect of their lives. The laws were so detailed and the punishment for breaking them so severe that every Israelite could only admit, "Lord, I am a sinner." Yet at that point, the very laws that condemned them came to the rescue. That may sound odd, but you see, embedded within those laws were pictures of the promised Savior. For example, the people were to offer many animal sacrifices, such as a Passover lamb, to teach them that sin was serious. The lives of the animals were put to death in the place of the lives of sinful people, pointing them to the coming Savior. God also had his people build a tent where he would live among them. There they could worship him and find forgiveness for their sins. From Mount Sinai, God told his people to go north and take the land of Canaan. The people refused to take Canaan because they were afraid. God became angry with their lack of faith and made them live in the desert for another 40 years. Finally, God led the Israelites north onto the plains of Moab opposite the city of Jericho. Now they were poised to take the land. Moses gave Israel final instructions before they entered the promised land. Moses recorded these instructions in the book of the Bible called Deuteronomy. Israel stood ready to cross the Jordan River and take the land of Canaan. Moses had turned over leadership to Joshua. The story of how God enabled him to take the land is recorded in the book that bears his name, Joshua. God finally fulfilled his promise to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. But would Israel remain faithful to their gracious God? We'll find out in the next section.
But you probably know the answer.
All right, we'll put that aside and pull up the PowerPoint. All right.
New version of Microsoft is throwing me off here. The screen is not the same as what I expect. Okay, what we want to do is to fill out the chart that you have on your second page, and in the process of filling out the chart, what's really more important is to work your way through the Bible. So to kind of have a sense of this roadmap of the first several books of the Old Testament. So we're starting with Exodus. If you take your Bibles out and start with the book of Exodus. Translation doesn't matter, but if you, like me, have a Concordia Self-Study Bible, we're on page 87. That probably only applies to a couple of you. And the story of Moses begins at chapter 2. So what you're going to see on the screen here as we flash up different pictures is whatever's on the left is the left box, and likewise on the right. And we're going to just work our way through these boxes. You can jot the notes down as we also talk about the content. So we're in the book of Exodus. Moses and the Exodus is in Moses' story starts in chapter 2, so if you want to say that that's when the Exodus story starts, I suppose you could say that as well. The setup is in chapter 1, where you find out about the Israelites being oppressed. So remember, the patriarchs of Israel at the end of Genesis moved to Egypt, where there's food during the famine. And their family, which is about a group of 70 people, becomes over 400 years a ginormous nation. And so they're living side by side with Egypt, but the issue is Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And when you don't know your history and you realize, hey, it's one of these Israelites that saved our Egyptian nation in the first place, you don't know your history, you're bound to make foolish decisions. So this Pharaoh who knew not Joseph shows up and begins to oppress Israel because they see this other ethnic group as a potential threat to them. So the reason why they want to get out of Egypt is established in chapter 1. In chapter 2 you get to Moses. Why do we call this the Exodus? If you know a little bit of Latin, it might be self-explanatory, but ex means out. The exit is the way you get out of the building. Hadas in Greek means road. I shouldn't have said Latin, I should have said Greek. Hadas means road or way. Synod means walking on the road together. So we use the word synod to describe our church body as people who are walking together with a common confession of faith. Ex hudas comes from this, the hudas part is the same root, and it means the way out. So this is how they had the way out of Egypt. That's the naming of the book. And Moses is mentioned by name in chapter 2, and we find out that the Pharaoh is trying to suppress the Israelites by killing the baby boys. He's trying to kill the baby boys, but the Israelite midwives are trying to find ways to keep the baby boys alive, and Moses' mother has the baby, and then before anybody can find out about this baby boy, she hides him in a little basket along the Nile River, hoping that maybe some nice Egyptian woman will come by and hear the crying baby and have pity on him and pick him up. Well, who comes by but Pharaoh's daughter, who, motherly instincts kick in, who is this cute little innocent crying baby, and she adopts Moses as her son. Well, this is God's hand at work, because who better to get Israelites out of Egypt than somebody who knows the inside of Pharaoh's family? Right? So this is playing out well. He's an ethnic Israelite, but he's going to be treated like a member of Pharaoh's family. He's going to know the inner workings of Pharaoh's family. God is directing the situation so that there will be a fine leader for his people to come out of Egypt. You get Moses' call, chapter 3, the story of Moses in the burning bush, where God, there's this bush out in the desert that this is after Moses has fled from Egypt after he kills the Egyptian, and he lives out in the desert for a while. That also is helpful, because Israel's going to live out in the desert for a while. So they have a leader who knows how life in the desert operates. But he flees out to the desert, and that's when God calls him to essentially be his representative of the Israelites before Pharaoh. And in chapter 4, God gives Moses some miraculous signs to Pharaoh. Moses, of course, is chickening out. He doesn't want to do this, but God says, no, you're the man. I've set you up. You're the man to do this. Things in Egypt with the Israelites get worse in chapter 5. They have been made slaves at this point already, and now Pharaoh says, I'm not going to give you, you're going to have to do even more of the work to make bricks and build buildings, and this is really ratcheting problems up for the nation of Israel, which has fallen under slavery as an entire nation. This brings up the heat to the point where people, the Israelites, want relief. And they go to Pharaoh. Now we've got Moses and his brother Aaron already in chapter 6 going to Pharaoh, and in chapter 7 to demand that Pharaoh free Egypt, free the Israelites from Egypt. And then we get the 10 plagues. So the plagues start already in chapter 7, the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, all sorts of plagues. And every time, what happens with this? Pharaoh says, okay, fine. He cries uncle. Okay, I don't want blood all over the rivers in Egypt. I don't want frogs all over the land. So fine, I recant, you guys can go. And as soon as he cries uncle, the plague ends. And after the plague ends, what does he do? He changes his mind. No, you can't leave after all. What's interesting in all of these 10 plagues, and the last one's going to get a bit of attention, but in all these 10 plagues, in the first few plagues, it says that after a while, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He gets frustrated, or not frustrated, but he hardens his heart. He's not going to do what he knows he should do. You know, if some guy comes to you and says, listen, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to turn all the waters to blood. And I don't let them go. And all of a sudden, the whole Nile becomes blood. And the whole land of Egypt stinks, literally. Wouldn't that make you think, I shouldn't mess with this guy? You think you might come to that conclusion. And this happens repeatedly, where Pharaoh, he hardens his heart. Eventually, the Bible text doesn't say Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's what it says at first. But eventually it says God hardened his heart. Sometimes we call this the sin against the Holy Spirit. Yesterday I was working on, I do what I do every Saturday, which is I go to Starbucks and write the sermon. And now it's to the point where everybody there knows that I'm the pastor of the church down the street. And I now I've become the local rabbi. And everybody's asking me questions.
And I had this conversation with somebody who wanted to know, I read somewhere about, the one sin that's not forgivable is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And we could use this Pharaoh thing as an example, where against better knowledge, repeated, constant, sinful, stubborn resistance over a long period of time against better knowledge, finally at some point God says, all right, have it your way, like Burger King. Have it your way. This man was concerned, what does it mean to sin against the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to blaspheme God? You can't be forgiven for this. Almost like, gosh, have I done this? That was sort of the nature of the question. If you're worried that you've done this, you haven't done this. Because the person who is guilty of such a repeated, deliberate, willful sin to the point that God hardens that person, that they can, they've been judged before judgment day, essentially. That person doesn't care. That person doesn't care. I remember my wife often has told the story when she was a teenager. She asked her dad, a Lutheran school teacher, how do I know if I've... They must have discussed this topic in... She went to Luther High School also. They must have discussed this topic in religion class, and it bugged her. Now, how do I know that how do I know that I'm still a Christian? How do I know that I haven't done this? And her dad said, well, if you're concerned, that's proof that you haven't done this. But there's that little lesson in all of this, is that Pharaoh gets these obvious things, more so than we would ever get today, these obvious signs that I'm dealing with the God of heaven and earth, I need to listen to him. And he repeatedly is just obstinate about it. And so finally God says, have it your way. And you are judged early. You are judged before judgment day, and he can't repent. So as you know, if you read the parables on your own, you'll notice it went from first Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardened his heart. And it's a little bit of background to that. So you get all of the plagues from chapter 7 on forward. But the big one is going to be in chapter 11, where God threatens to kill the firstborn male of all animals and people in Egypt. And that's that 10th plague, that last plague where the firstborn are killed, is what leads to them ultimately leaving Egypt. We're going to talk a little bit about that and the Passover later on in the lesson. So I don't want to talk, it deserves to be highlighted. But I'm going to highlight it a little bit later. That's why I'm skipping over it right now. But the Passover is huge. It has some connections to the Lord's Supper today. And the whole coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, has some connections to Easter today, at least the way we look at it as New Testament Christians. But they finally, in chapter 14, God allows them to leave Egypt, to cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army, has another change of heart. Oh, I'm going to get these people back. And Pharaoh's army is chasing after them. And God parts the Red Sea for Israel. And the Egyptian armies follow through in chapter 14. And God says, no. Waters come back over them, and the Egyptians are drowned. And the Israelites got through safely. And then in chapter 15, they sing this song of praise to God for delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians, which you might remember last Easter. The first lesson was chapter 14, crossing of the Red Sea, and then we all sang the song of Moses and Miriam in chapter 15 as our psalm this past Easter in our church service. So there's some Easter overtones to this section, which we'll explore a little bit later. Now they're in the desert. Oh boy. Chapter 19, they're at Mount Sinai. They camp there for a while. In chapter 20, they get the Ten Commandments. So that's the next thing to put down in your chart. The giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. So here you get the Ten Commandments. If you have an NIV Bible, older New Translation won't matter, probably other Bibles too. The way the Ten Commandments are formatted shows that there is some question as to how you divide these up, because there are more than 10 commands in this section. But the Israelites hearing the 10 commandments would have heard some of these commands as going together. And so the question is for us thousands of years later who don't speak Hebrew, where were the commands that the Israelite ears would have heard as going together? For example, if my wife says to me, Gerald, I need you to go to Sprouts and I need you to pick up some milk and
some cereal and maybe some fruit and veggies. And then I need you to run over to Home Depot and go over to Lowe's and the sprinkler's broken. We're outside. Get a new sprinkler. How many commands has she given me?
More than you can
call. Something I have to write down, yes, because I will forget by the time I leave the house. You might say a whole bunch. You might also say two, right? You put all the Sprouts grocery shopping ones together. Go to Sprouts and get the groceries. Go to Lowe's and get the sprinkler. So you can see it as being more than one way to bring them together. Same thing with the Ten Commandments. And the issue is, what do we put together? What do we break up? Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopalians, I believe also, tend to bring the first commandment as longer, a group of commands. And later at the end, when you have the ninth and tenth commandments, they are both about coveting, and they are separated. Other Protestants today separate the first commandment into two, what we think of as the first commandment into two. And that's what the NIV headings do here. Chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We would estimate that the first commandment keeps going, but the NIV starts a new paragraph saying that this is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. So one is you shouldn't have any other gods. The other thing is you shall not make any images of gods. And Christians through the medieval and Reformation era said those look like they could belong together. And the coveting commands, 9 and 10, that's down at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The first one is stuff. The second one is people. And so historically, those two were separated into two different commandments. Again, Protestants today tend to take what we think of as one and split it into one and two. And then there are always one number behind us. And then when they get to what we call 9 and 10, they just call 10. At the end of the day, does it matter? No. Just as long as we respect the commandments of God, how we end up numbering them doesn't matter. But you may have somebody, you may be talking about the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. And your Protestant friend might look at you and say, no, that's honor your father and mother. That's why. So if you see a chart in a Christian bookstore with the Ten Commandments and you go, that's not the numbering I learned, that's why. So this is just interesting information. You don't need to know it to get to heaven. St. Peter will not ask you this when you get to the pearly gates, but it's useful information to know because you'll come across Bible commentaries and even Bibles that are edited to reflect a little bit different numbering. Anyway, those are the Ten Commandments. We get a few chapters later to the building of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25. So they're going to be wandering through the desert for a while. Where are they going to worship? Well, God gives them parameters for establishing a place, a portable place of worship, and that's the tabernacle. So he sets up the parameters, and the model of the tabernacle, you know, this is all meant to be picked up and carried to their next camp, their next location where they stay for a while. But this model in double scale becomes the model for the temple in Jerusalem once they are settled there. So this has ramifications for later on in their history also. But we're going to talk about this because there's this intersection here in the temple. So here's the outer court where good Jews could enter, but then on the inside, only the priests could enter this inner area, and you had the holy place in the front two-thirds, and then the most holy place was the final third, and only the high priest went in the most holy place, and only once a year, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later in this lesson also, when we talk about the Day of Atonement. So there's some interesting things to note there, but it's chapter 25 where you learn about the building of the tabernacle. If you've got a study Bible, I've got the Concordia Self-Study Bible. There's some pictures that describe some of the furnish, or that give you an idea of what the furnishings may have looked like, and the layout of the temple, of the tabernacle. And then there are, you keep going, and there's all sorts of details. Chapter 27 is how they build the altar, what the courtyard is like, what the oil for the lampstand is to be, the priestly garments, You know, pastor stoles today, the cheap ones go for $100. And I tell that to people, and they go, oh, you know, the expensive ones might go for $500. And you hear that and you go, boy, that's a big chunk of change. Well, if you read the priest's garments, what pastors traditionally, the traditional vestments of pastors today are nothing compared to what they had back then. And to think then that the priest had all these fancy ornate garments, and then what did he do when he was wearing them? Sacrifice. This is nuts. This is absolutely nuts if we thought about it today. But there's a word picture in it. There's a lesson. The garments, we won't look at them in detail right now, but the garments all had symbolic messages attached to them. There were 12 stones on the front that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That was one of the examples of lessons to be represented there. But in this fancy $1,000, multi-thousands of dollars equivalent vestments today, he's making sacrifices left and right. Think about what object lesson might be taught by that. There's more information about the priests, other details with the temple. In chapter 32, we get to an unfortunate incident, the golden calf. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting all of these laws besides the Ten Commandments for a long time. And the people, hey, gee, where'd Moses go? What are we doing around here? And so they, in their typical ancient people type of mentality, say, oh, let's make a new God. Let's make a new God and worship him. And that doesn't go well, let's just say. Moses comes down in chapter 33, really at the end of chapter 32, and he sees what they've done, and he's so ticked off, he breaks the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone he has, which is not only a show of anger, but it's what they just did, right? First commandment, you shall have no other gods. Has him go back up in chapter 34 to re-give him the tablets of stone. And there's some other incidents that are very interesting. There's more specifications about various elements of the temple and the priests and what they're wearing, etc., in the rest of Exodus. So that's an overview of Exodus. Now we're going to move to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1 is where the sacrifices start. The word Leviticus, so we're the third book of the Old Testament, the word Leviticus, you kind of see the root for Levi. It was the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament that all of the men from the tribe of Levi were somehow connected with the temple and the worship rituals. And one certain branch of this family were all the priests. So you see the root Levi, but it's not just about the Levites and the worship customs. It's filled with laws. The Israelites had three different types of laws. They had their worship laws, their ceremonial laws, which the Levites would have had something to do with, Leviticus. But they also had laws as a nation. And then they also had laws, the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, that which is still repeated in the New Testament. So the book of Leviticus is going to present to you all sorts of laws and rules and customs that they had. And it starts out with ceremonial laws, the different offerings they were supposed to give. You see four right off the bat. The burnt offering in chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, the fellowship offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, and actually one more, the guilt offering at the end of chapter 5. And there's all sorts of details that are included there. Two of these, besides the grain offering, two of these animal sacrifices were meant to reflect the relationship they had with God. One was an ongoing thing that they did, and the other of these offerings was if something special happened and they want to give a special gift to God. Just like you might give your regular offering to church, but then maybe a loved one passes away and you get an inheritance from grandma, and you decide, I'm going to give a portion of this special gift in addition to my regular gift to the Lord. That's kind of what was going on there with the two offerings that expressed their relationship with God. There were two more offerings that were all about sin and forgiveness. And one of those offerings was a regular thing they did all of the time. You might compare it to starting worship with confession and absolution. We do that all of the time. But then there was sort of another sin offering or guilt offering that was offered. I really screwed up. I need to make myself right with God. Today you might say somebody does something wrong and they feel very guilty about it and they want to, they feel like they need to go to their pastor. And so they talk to their pastor for pastoral counseling, and maybe that ends with a little bit of private confession and absolution. You might call that the equivalent today. I'm stretching that a little bit. But I'm trying to come up with modern parallels for what was going on there. But four animal offerings presented here, and also a grain offering, all of these to either express how God forgives sin or how they have a relationship with God. All of them in some way reflect one of those two things. If you've got a Concordia Self-Study Bible, page 150 has a nice chart in it that basically explains some of these sacrifices. So lots of laws in Leviticus. I mean, as you keep paging through it, chapter 11, you've got laws about clean and unclean food. The kosher laws are in there. And while they may have been worship laws that were used to symbolize something about the coming Savior, there was also a practical value to them. There's a practical value to not eating pork when you were living in a time and place when who knows if you cooked it thoroughly enough. So there was some practical value to this stuff, but there was also symbolic value to it. There's rules about purification after childbirth. Chapter 13, rules about skin diseases and mildew and cleansing from these things. Chapter 14. Chapter 16 we're going to come back to a little bit later, the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament version of Good Friday. So that comes up in section C in this lesson. So again, we'll just note that it's there, and we'll take a look at it a little bit later. But more moral laws about sexual relations in chapter 18. Punishments for sin in chapter 20. These now are civil laws, the punishments for sin. Somebody asked me that real recently, does all this stuff still apply? Can we honestly say that these Old Testament laws don't apply anymore? Well, if it applied to the nation of Israel as a nation, are we the nation of Israel? No. If it applied to the worship life of the Old Testament era, pointing them forward to Jesus, does it apply to us anymore? No. The New Testament explicitly says that. If it's the moral law, have no other gods, don't misuse God's name, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, the moral laws, which are all repeated in the New Testament, do they apply to them?
Yes.
Sure, the New Testament gives you the answer to the question. Because the New Testament explicitly says some of this stuff was meant for that time and place. Because they were a nation. They needed laws to govern their nation. They were a people that believed in the coming Savior. So worship pointed them forward. Our worship now points us back in time. So those customs don't have value today like they would have back then. But the moral law, the will of God for all people of all time, that still obviously applies to us because it is repeated in the New Testament. So something to be aware of. If you hear that question asked, it's a very valid question. It's like today when people say, well, in your Bible, you're supposed to eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life sort of a thing. That was the national law of Israel. And you may think today, that's pretty severe, and that's fine. You're welcome to that opinion. But that was God's national law for the people. When people say, you Christians pick and choose what Bible verses you listen to. Well, no, we're listening to the whole Bible, and we recognize this happened, but as we listen to the whole Bible, we see it applied to one group of people for one time as a nation. That's why we're not observing these laws, because we observe the national laws of America, not of ancient Israel. So you might have you heard that kind of criticism before? If you have, that might be a useful bit of knowledge to be able to respond to it. All right, that's Leviticus. Chugging forward in the Pentateuch, we get to the book of Numbers. If you're ever having trouble sleeping at night, you just can't quite... Now, don't take this out of context. Stray saying that reading the Bible will help you fall asleep. I'm not saying this. What I'm saying is, Numbers is hard to plod through. It's called Numbers because there are two censuses. Or would it be sensi? I don't know. There are two censuses in the book of Numbers. And so there's a lot of numbers, literally, in this book, as it records the first and second census that was taking place. There's also a lot of history. It continues the story of them going through the desert. We get the story of them right up, you know, they're about to enter the land God promised them, the land of Canaan. And they send some spies in chapter 13 of Numbers to check out the land. And most of the spies come back and they're freaked out because these people are big. They're monsters. We're like grasshoppers. This ain't going to work. Now, who's telling them that this is their land? God! You should generally trust the guy who parted the Red Sea for you and who performed all these miracles. But the problem is they have a short-term memory. Sound familiar? Same problem today, right? Nothing new under the sun. So we kind of balk at what, you know, how could you guys operate this way? But it's the same problem that we struggle with today as well, I'm sure. And so the report comes back and the people freak out. Only two of the spies, named Caleb and Joshua, say, no, we can do this. God has promised us. It's fine. But the people didn't listen to those two. And so God finally said, all right, have it your way. You don't want to go in? For 40 years, you're going to wander in the desert. You're going to change your mind. Except that anybody 20 and older died in those 40 years. So only Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said, let's listen to the Lord, and people under 20 years of age entered the Holy Land. What that makes you realize is that a whole lot of knowledge and history of what happened in Egypt gets lost by the time those people get into the Promised Land. That's kind of helpful to remember because you're going to see that very quickly after they settle the Promised Land, the people kind of forget about God. And you go, look at what's all happened to you. Well, most of those people who saw it all happen had died off. That's not the reason. It's not a reason or excuse, but it certainly is a contributing piece of information as to why they would fall away so quickly. We're still in the desert, though. So in chapter 14 is where they are confined to be wandering the desert for a while. More stories, more history throughout, and more information about various laws and such throughout the book of Numbers. Chapter 16, there's an uprising against Moses, and the people who caused him opposition end up dead, so don't mess with Moses. All sorts of other details there. The bronze snake story, which is kind of interesting, is in Numbers chapter 21, where they're grumbling. I mean, God's giving them free food every day, manna from heaven, this miraculous bread that would show up on the ground every day. He made sure that they were still fed in a miraculous way, but they're whining about it. It's like when my kids say, cereal again? Well, if you get up a little early, you'd have more time to eat or whatever. You know, cereal again, and sooner or later you say, hey, you should be glad you got something. Well, manna again? This is what's going on. And God finally says, I've had it with you people. You whine and complain so much, so he sends snakes among them. Well, that'll cause you to repent real quickly. And that's in chapter 21, starting at verse 4. But the people repent. We should not have complained. God says to Moses, put up a bronze snake on a pole. Anybody who looks at it will live. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Well, you know, all this stuff, all these stories, all these worship customs God gives them, even this bronze snake on a pole business, all has kind of little slight overtones of the coming Savior. This snake up on a pole, maybe not just a pole, but maybe there's a crossbeam on it that the snake is wound around. Might make you think of what? The cross of Jesus. You look to Jesus on Calvary and there find forgiveness and life, eternal life. They look to the bronze snake and they found forgiveness and life. All the, you know, God taught the gospel through ceremony and symbol so much in the Old Testament. Yes, he taught it with direct words, but he also used ceremony and symbol to get the point through. And the bronze snake is another example of that. You get them defeating enemies in the desert as the chapters go on. You get the story of Balaam's donkey. It's always a comfort to know that if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through me too. You can insert whatever term you want to use there. You get Israel getting into trouble with foreign nations in chapter 25. Where they are falling into sin with foreign nations. You get the second census in chapter 26. More information about offerings, and that pretty much, there's more information, but you see a lot of history. A lot of previous information is brought forward and clarified and added to in the rest of Numbers. You even get the plan for how are we going to tackle the promised land, and where are we going to divide things, and you find out, for example, chapter 35, towns for the Levites. The Levites were the one tribe of Israel that didn't get its own section of land because they were the people who worked at the temple. And so they had various cities that belonged to them, the Levites don't actually get an area like the other tribes do. So all sorts of practical information, some interesting historical tidbits in the book of Numbers. Then we get to the last of Moses' books, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is sort of like Moses' farewell sermon. It's a very long farewell sermon. But he's going back and reviewing for them all that happened. So it's a little bit of rerun. but you get I'll just leave it at that. Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell sermon. And you hear a lot of repetition of what was before, but Moses is now recalling this for the people. The Ten Commandments is back in there again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So page through Deuteronomy, you get a sense of the length of the book. At the end of the book, most of this is written, we believe, by Moses, but perhaps the very end, especially the death of Moses, may be written by his successor, Joshua. Chapter 34 marks the death of Moses. Then finally, the first book after Moses, the book of Joshua. One of the two spies who came back initially and said, no, we can take this land. God promised it to us. So Joshua becomes the new leader of the nation of Israel. As you page through the book of Joshua, you see the crossing of the Jordan River. So a lot of people now who didn't see the crossing of the Red Sea did see the crossing of the Jordan River as they basically come from east and cross over to west. A few of the tribes would have land on the east side of the Jordan. That was actually a spat among the tribes when they found out that some of the people wanted to stay on the other side. But it was ideal for their flocks to be on that side of the land. But they all crossed over, the army all crossed over and conquered the land that God was to give them. So you get that in Joshua chapter 3, the crossing of the Jordan. I should have mentioned chapter 2, Rahab and the spies. So they come in again to figure out how they're going to take the land, and they encounter this woman named Rahab, who's a prostitute. But she says, listen, we've heard about you, and we know that the Lord's given you this land, and they make a deal with her. They say, we'll spare you and your family. She hides the spies the leaders of Jericho want to know, hey, where are these spies? We want to oust these guys. And she hides them, and she has a house alongside the city wall. So she lets them down with a cord along the city wall, and they told her, you keep this cord on the outside of the window. We'll tell all the army, the house with the cord, all the people inside, you preserve them. And Rahab, the ex-prostitute, not only is her family saved, but she becomes in the lineage of the line of Jesus. What does that say about the forgiveness of sins? There's a message there, right? We get the fall of Jericho. That was one of our scripture lessons this past summer. Fall of Jericho, just before chapter 6 is when that begins. I'm going to next time I preach, which is the last Sunday of next month. This is ridiculous. Feels weird to have that much time off. I don't know what to do with it. Because there's three of us, and then we got a guest preacher coming for Mission Fest. So after today, the next time I'm up is the last Sunday of next month, and my sermon text is Joshua 7, Achan's sin, where God says, I want you to take this city and destroy everything. Take none of the possessions. Destroy it all. And there's a guy named Achan who kept some of the stuff for himself. and God punishes the whole nation the next time they go to war, and they get routed. And what's going on? And God says, you did not obey my command. And they discover that it was Achan who did this. There's a lot of bad puns on his name. Just Achan to take stuff back with him. So. Yeah, sorry. Not even a groan? Come on. Gee whiz. All right. So, but that's going to come up actually in a few Sundays, so we'll explore that a little bit more. But you get a lot of interesting stuff. Chapter 9, the Gibeonites were people who deceived Israel and got them to make a deal. Please don't destroy us. And it notes in that account that they forgot to check out with God if these people were being honest or not. And so now all of a sudden you've got a Canaanite nation they were supposed to destroy, and they make a deal with them, we won't destroy you. And that kind of becomes a problem. Not only this nation, but they don't really wipe out everybody like they're supposed to. And these nations that they don't wipe out with their horrible idolatrous practices continue to influence Israel and lead them away from God. So it's interesting to see, yeah, they take the land, but they don't really take it the way God told them to take it. That becomes a problem for them. So the whole book of Joshua, for the most part, is them taking over the land. I have lectured for an hour on five books of the Old Testament. Haven't gotten into the questions. We can do those fairly well next time. Do you have questions on all of this whiz through about 70 years of Old Testament history?
I've always wondered about with the serpent on the staff when the snakes were in. Seems like that would be a reference back to almost Genesis and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Is there symbology there, or is it just
there
were snakes fighting people?
Yeah, I have not thought about that enough. Anything I tell you will be speculation. I'm a little nervous about publicly offering speculation. It might even sound good, but it'd still be speculation. So that's something that, was the choice of snake deliberate? Would that get them to think about the serpent who deceived them in the past? That sounds good. I don't know if that was his intent, but I can believe it. I would need to think and study it a little more before I say for sure, yeah, this is what God had in mind. That's a good thought, though.
I love that piece of Bible history is in Medicine Today, on ambulances.
Oh. I never thought about that, yeah, but there's Christian influence on this medical symbol. Huh? Interesting. Maybe we got time to look at one of the questions. You know what, let's jump ahead to where's the promise, and we'll deal with the Day of Atonement. Section C, where's the promise? Let's see if we can get to the Day of Atonement, then I can say the Passover. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. Just want to point out to you how these Old Testament festivals that they observed were not just part of Jewish culture, but they were designed to point people in some way, shape, or form forward to Jesus. The Day of Atonement, this is the Old Testament Good Friday, if you will. Not at the same time of year, but I would equate it to Good Friday in its message. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, the inner room of the temple, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. We'll discover what that is in a second. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. What's that all about? We'll find out in a second. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. You come into God's presence and see the Lord, you're toast otherwise. He is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger and sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. That's this big chest inside the center room of the temple that only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he's sprinkling it with blood. Keep that in mind. We're going to see more of that. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain inside this sacred room that he could only go in once a year and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover, on this fancy chest on the inside and in front of it. The atonement cover. This is the top of this big fancy chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments inside of it. And he's sprinkling blood on top of this fancy gold-laden chest with the Ten Commandments inside it. God from heaven looks down normally and he sees what inside that chest? The Ten Commandments, the law. Now what's happening on the Day of Atonement? What does God now see when he looks down from heaven? The blood is covering up the law. Object lesson? The blood of Jesus covers up sin? Yeah. So, again, God could have just said, the blood of my son is going to atone you from sin. But he sets up all these laws and ceremonies and customs to teach it to them as an object lesson. Keep going. We've got to get to the scapegoat. 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat. He's putting his hands on the goat and confessing over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. In modern English, what would you say is he's sort of looking like he's doing? What's the goat all of a sudden bearing? The sin of the people is being transferred onto the sacrificial animal. And then what do they do with the sacrificial animal? They haul it out of the city, out of the camp, and leave it out in the desert to die. Object lesson? What happened with Jesus? He's condemned in Jerusalem, hauled outside the city to a hill named Calvary where he died after the sins of the world had essentially been transferred onto him. Again, it's a worship custom, a worship ceremony that was designed to teach them something about the coming Savior. You might not catch it otherwise, but the idea is not just in words, which God did from time to time, but also in symbol, in ritual. What would be the advantage of that? Yesterday was Julia's 6th birthday. We could have just said, "Happy birthday, Julia. Here are your presents, open them up whenever you want them." But we did something. What did we do? We celebrated with a birthday cake, right? And what do we do with the birthday cake? You eat it. That sounds like a Water Strat line, right? What do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. What's on the birthday cake? Candles? Why do we light candles? What's fire or candles a symbol of? Life. That's biblical. John chapter 1, right? And then we sing the happy birthday processional song. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. All right. It's like evening prayer. It's like we in everyday life we have ceremonies that we do in everyday life, and I could go on about this forever. Some of you have heard me tell this spiel before, because it's a way to impress upon us this is important. So God didn't just say, "Hey, I'm going to send the Savior. He's going to die on a cross outside Jerusalem to pay for your sins." But He puts all these ceremonies and symbols so that they, it gets through their psyche. This is really important. And that's the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices was one way to get that message through. We'll save section B and maybe that first one in section C for next time. We'll also get a jump start, hopefully, on lesson 4 next time as well.
That's it for today. Thanks for your attention. If there could be some help with the tables and chairs, that would be great. If you're feeling extra ambitious, all this equipment can go in those rooms also. Thanks for your help. See you next time.